Psalm 75. I don't think we got into the subject of, we talked about horns a little bit. Starting in verse 4, it says, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. It says, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. And then it refers to horns back down in verse 10, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. I believe I mentioned a dairy cow by the name of Rosie, who had a good-sized set of horns on her, and she ruled the roost. There were some other animals that were the same size that she was, but she ruled the roost because she had horns. And in ancient times, you didn't have breeds of animal that were hornless. They you know, virtually all had them. And the ones with the big rack and so on would have the a little more authority in the group. And so they are symbols. Horns are symbols of power or authority, strength, that kind of thing. All those ideas rolled into one kind of. And so he said, I said unto the fools. Now remember, biblically, what's a fool? The ones who are not trusting the Lord. They're going to go their own route. And they have a contempt, a disregard for the things of God. They think that they are wiser than God. And that's the fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And by the way, that word there is no is in italics. So we could say, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. Either no to God or no regarding God. Either way. And so that, biblically is the fool. So I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. Straighten up, fly right, as my mother used to say. And to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Don't demonstrate your power. Don't muscle in there simply because you have the strength to do so. Don't be the bully because you have the strength to do so. You're in the wrong. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. What's a stiff neck? It doesn't, you know, like, oh yeah, I slept wrong last night. Oh. What's a stiff neck? What's that?
Stubbornness.
In other words, God is offering correction here, and someone who resists correction is the stubbornness, the stiff neck, the defiant. So speak not with a stiff neck. Don't be defiant in your response. For promotion cometh neither from the east or from the west or from the south. We were talking about the context of this psalm. And saying that it was likely during the reign of Hezekiah, and that the bad guys, if you will, in this psalm are probably the Assyrians. And so he is telling the faithful in verse 6, promotion, salvation, deliverance, something's going to benefit you, doesn't come from the east, doesn't come from the... By the way, what nations were east of Judah, of Israel? Ammon, Moab, Edom, all right? And it doesn't come from the west. That would be the Philistines or maybe even the Phoenicians to the northwest. Does it come from the south? I think the south, that's just desert. Well, if you go to Egypt, you have to go south and then turn right. All right, so it's not coming from the Egyptians. You go back and read the book of 2 Kings, and you read the account of this, and this had worked in the past, and so there, Hezekiah at the beginning was trying this as well. We're going to try to stop the Assyrians by alliances. If we can put together a big enough confederacy and get the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the folks from Tyre and the Egyptians, get them all together and match them against the Assyrians, who might be able to stop them. And by the way, understand that under King Ahab, who was the bad guy against Elijah back where he dies at the end of 1 Kings, it's not in the scripture, but we know from archaeology and some other things that they actually did that and were able to stop the Assyrians a couple of generations before. And so they figured, let's do it again. Now, God had told, when we went through Isaiah here last year in the evening, God had told Isaiah, pass this on to Hezekiah, your deliverance isn't going to come from alliances. You've got to trust me. Don't put your trust in Egypt. That was the key thing. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Don't expect Egypt to help you. Egypt, remember that Egypt is a master at sitting still. They'll make you all the promises in the world, but when you call for help, they're like, they're not going to respond. That was standard operating procedure. Why they kept going down to Egypt for help, and they did it a bunch of different times in their history, and never did get the help. Nothing of any consequence anyway. I don't know why they did it, but they did. And the Lord said, your trust is in me. Don't put your trust in your alliances. Your help does not come from the east or from the west or from the south. Don't be looking for human alliances. Don't be looking for help from Ammon or Egypt or the Philistines or anybody else. But God, it says there in verse 7, is the judge. And he putteth down one and setteth up another. And we'll see that here in the evening service here in another week or two, where we have Nebuchadnezzar learning that valuable lesson in Daniel chapter 4. What happened in 2 Kings when they found out that alliances weren't going to have any benefit, and the Assyrians came into the land, and everybody, all the different nations that were supposed to be their allies theoretically all went and retreated into their fortresses, and they're just waiting for see what the Assyrians are going to do, and the Assyrians come and they take the cities of Judah and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And all the people from Judah who had escaped are all piled, packed into Jerusalem. You probably got four or five times more than the normal number of people in the fortress of Jerusalem. And the Assyrian king had sent a letter to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah went into the temple and spread it out before the Lord. And what happened? In one night, God killed the Assyrian army. Without the benefit of Ammon, Edom, Moab, Egypt, the Philistines, folks at Tyre, God did it. So let's go back to our verse here. In verse 7, God is the judge. And he putteth down one and he setteth up another. It is no trouble for God to take out the Assyrians. Now, Judah, Hezekiah said, we're helpless. We're helpless. God, we are dependent on it. It's kind of interesting how God sometimes backs us into a corner, so that we finally said, God, I'm just at the end of myself and I have to turn to you. Think how much simpler it would be if we'd learned that lesson without having to be backed into a corner. But even good Hezekiah had to learn the lesson the hard way. And God is the one who does that. It says, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. I had my cup this morning, my cup of coffee while I was sitting in my recliner, enjoying my Bible. And, pardon me, that's the highlight of my day. I like it. And the wine is red. This is a different scenario. I was enjoying my cup of coffee. This is a different kind of cup. It is full of mixture and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. We have, this symbolism used a number of different places in the scripture. We have the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath. You know, I was enjoying my coffee. You don't want to be indulging in the cup of wrath. And when different ambassadors during the time that Jeremiah was prophesying, when we're dealing with the very end of the kingdom, and different ambassadors were coming because at that time Assyria had been defeated. Now the big invasion that was threatening was Babylon. And Babylon was going to come and was going to take and destroy Jerusalem. But different ambassadors were coming. And Jeremiah, every time an ambassador showed up, he gave the guy a letter to take back home to the king, saying, you're going to drink the cup of wrath. You're going to drink the cup of wrath. Well, this is the kind of thing you want to take home and give to the king. But, hey, the prophet gave it to him. He said, don't blame me. It's the message from God that Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines and all these different folks would be taken by Babylon. You will suffer the consequences of your sin. You will drink the cup of the wrath of God. And that's the same idea here in verse 8. But, he says in verse 9, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Why is he doing this? Well, we talk about, there's two reasons to praise God if we're looking at big categories. Number one, we praise God because of who he is. He is worthy regardless of what he does. You honor and worship God because he is God. But from a very human perspective, we worship and honor God because we are giving praise to him because of what he's done. When it says there, a number of different places in Scripture, particularly Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That's everyone. You know, the believer's gonna bow the knee and thank the Lord and praise him for, in thanksgiving. The other ones are going to be the defeated enemy that has to bow because they've been defeated. Because they are compelled to. In this verse here, in verse 9. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. It's because of what he has done. The deliverance that God wrought in dealing with the Assyrian invasion. Verse 10, all the horns of the wicked, that Assyrian army that mocked the God of Israel, also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. One of the things we mentioned when we were going through Isaiah before is here you had the Assyrians, which were an empire that had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, various sizes, various degrees of strength and so on, but they'd been around for a long, long, long time. The Assyrians go back to the time of the Judges. I mean, they were a very old empire, and during their various pulses, when they were in a conquering mode, the very biggest that the Assyrians ever were was at about this time when they were defeated at the gates of Jerusalem. And here's the interesting thing: they'd been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. In less than 100 years, they would be gone. They would be gone. I think there was going to be two, maybe three more kings, and they're gone. So God's in charge, God's in control, and it doesn't matter how powerful the, because there weren't any other world powers really to take them out. But God worked out some circumstances, put together an alliance that wasn't expected. The Medes and the Persians were going to battle against the Assyrians, figuring we're going to lose, but we got to do what we can do. And as they went out in the field of battle, they saw another army in the distance, and it was the Babylonians doing the same thing. Well, we're going to go out, we're going to try to defeat them, but we know we're going to lose, but we're going to do what we can. And those two sent emissaries, and they met together, and they teamed up, and those two together were able to take out the Assyrians. It wasn't planned, it just sort of worked out that way in the hand of God, in the providence of God to bring about his plan for Assyria. All right, next page, next psalm. Any questions on this one, on Psalm 75? Let me see if I can get my running start here. Okay, verse 7. Ah, yes, sir. I remember the deep sleep. We got our digression. That's why we didn't get that far in this one. Dealing with soul sleep, the concept that the Adventists hold to. That when you die, you're in hibernation until the resurrection. By the way, something else the Adventists don't believe. They do not believe in any sort of... We're going to digress here. We're going to talk about some of the errors of Adventism. What's funny is I had talked about the errors of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'd talked about the errors of Mormonism, and there was a couple, but I never really dealt with the Adventists because I never really had much encounter. But I tell you what, I've had enough people. It's been a long time, but I had enough people in the past complain that we were renting from the Adventists, and so I did my research, and I've taught on this several times. I said, believe it or not, our folks are probably better educated in the errors of Adventism than anybody in your church probably is. Because I want to make sure. I have never had any of our people go to the Adventists. I've had Adventists come here. So I'll take that. All right. They do not believe in eternal security. When you take your long nap in soul sleep, when you wake up, you have no guarantee of the outcome. Now, here is one of the... we'll probably spend the rest of the time on this. This is the when anytime you have a man-made system, you are going to have irreconcilables. All right? Anytime you have a man-made system, you're going to have irreconcilables. This is what anytime I've run into somebody that holds to some cult view or something, or some oddball, unorthodox view, all you have to do is keep asking them questions, and most of the time they're more than happy to oh boy, somebody's interested in what I believe, what I think. Keep asking them questions. If you ask them the right questions, you're going to find out some things. You're going to find out that if they're not in accord with the Scripture, you're going to have some things that do this. it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, in our postmodern society, that doesn't always matter. We talk about buffet religion that people have these days, this personal spirituality and stuff. And people, you know, they'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this. Yeah, but wait a minute. This doesn't go with this. You don't put maraschino cherries in your chili, all right? You just don't do that. Maybe in your clam chowder, but you don't put them in your chili. And there's certain things that just don't go. And yet in our postmodern society, well, that's okay because I like this and I like this. Yeah, but that doesn't work. That's like saying that I love bleach and I love vinegar and I'm going to put them together and nothing will happen. It doesn't work that way. You know, it's kind of interesting that, people take this postmodern philosophy. It works in all kinds of categories, like engineering, medicine. Doesn't work that way. It's a deeply, deeply flawed philosophy, but people embrace it because it allows them to feel good about themselves. And so anyway, anytime you have a man-made philosophy, anytime you have a corruption of the truth, when people get involved and set aside what God has said, they're going to mess it up, and it's kind of like telling a lie, because that's what it is. You tell a lie, you got to tell another one to cover up the first one. And then pretty soon you've got this huge assemblage of lies, and the more lies you tell, the harder it is to reconcile it all. And every cult, every false religion, even if the ones that are acceptable, Roman Catholicism, Islam, Mormonism, you've got all kinds of irreconcilables that don't work. You don't have that in Bible Christianity, but you do in any man-made system. So, this is the one that you don't hear about in Adventism. All right, this is one you don't hear about. They will tell you, they're all big on their dietary restrictions. People know about that. A lot of folks know about their certain issues of prophecy. People know that they hold that at least a large component of the Old Testament law is still binding. That's why they eat what they eat. And then some. They hold to a number of things, but they also hold to some really bizarre views, and that's sort of swept under the rug. Just like Mormonism holds to some really, really strange things, but those aren't the things that are publicized. As a matter of fact, those are things that you can be a Mormon sometimes for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years and not know about those things. I remember I was in South Carolina one time and I was talking to a lady who had become a Mormon about 6 or 8 months before. And I said, oh, well then you believe such and such and such and such. No, I don't believe. That's crazy. I said, that's what your church teaches. No, it does not. It sure does. And next time you go in there, you ask them and watch them hem and haw because they don't want to tell you. All right. Adventists have some interesting things. They have, remember, this all started with a prophecy that Christ was coming in 1844. Now, in our coverage of Daniel, we will get to the passage that they misinterpreted to arrive at this. And everything in Adventism hinges on this. They built this huge thing out of the interpretation, out of a misinterpretation of one prophecy in Daniel. This whole thing started with that. All right. Now, let's ask you guys, all right? Did Christ come in 1844? No. So they recalculated and say, well, maybe we're off by a year. Did he come in 1845? No. 1845 comes and goes, spring and fall, and then Miller said, I must have been wrong, and he went back to the farm. Okay, off he goes. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I must have misinterpreted this. I was making a wrong application. I'm so sorry. I'm going to go back to the farm. And he does. End of Miller. But he's got a handful of followers that are so set. Oh, no, he couldn't have been wrong. How can we make this work? And so they say that in a certain sense, Christ did come in 1844. He went into the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Heaven and began doing something. He began doing investigative judgment. See, it doesn't matter how faithful you've been. It doesn't matter what your faith is in. By the way, Adventists also have salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, which is irreconcilable with what we're looking at here. If my salvation is dependent on a work of Christ and not on my work, all right, if it's by salvation, if salvation is by grace through faith alone, then it doesn't matter how I perform if I'm going to be able to make it to heaven, because it's all on Christ. All right? But what they hold to is investigative judgment. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and that's where he keeps all of his filing cabinets, and he goes through and he checks on the lives of all the people and investigates their lives. And if they measure up, then they make it into the kingdom. And if they don't measure up, then they don't. When do you find out? When you wake up from your long nap. So, 1844 was the beginning of investigative judgment. It's taken a long time, hasn't it? It's taken a long time. And good grief, he can make the heavens and the earth and everything that is there in 6 days. And he's been working on investigative judgment, figuring out things, because this also implies that he's not omniscient, to figure out what he's going to do with everybody once they wake up. And it has to do with whether or not really they measured up. So now you've got a works salvation tied to their investigative judgment, because that's what happened in 1844. And yet they will insist, it's in their doctrinal statements, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So you've got, what have you got? You've got an irreconcilable. Why? It's a man-made system. Because that's not in the Bible. Salvation by grace through faith. Yeah, I know, Maxine, I know it's a shock to your system, but investigative judgment is not in the Bible. But this is also one of those things that they do not necessarily talk as much about anyway as they do about a lot of their other things. Yeah, by the way, you know what's fascinating? I had a friend, and we'll quit with this, and we'll come back to Psalm 76 next time. I had a friend years ago make an observation. You can be perfectly orthodox, believe everything the Scripture has to say, and not believe anything else. You're sound in the faith, but you've got one thing, and it's a little weird, but you're going to throw something novel out there, and you emphasize that. You put a whole lot of emphasis on that novelty. You will gain a following. I knew of two. I met one of the guys involved in this. There were two guys that were talking about this very subject. This is back in the late 60s, which makes it especially pertinent. And they were in California, which makes it even better. They were in the LA area. And they were having this discussion. And so they did this just as a test. Sort of a joke. They took out a ad in the newspaper. It wasn't up front, it was in the back. It didn't spend a whole lot of money on it. And they gave a doctrinal thing of all the different things we were going to believe. And there was a whole lot of irreconcilables. It was deliberately written so that you had to have died and been resurrected, for example, to have been part of this. And in order to get in on this, you had to pay $100. This is back in the 60s. And it was going to start on such and such a day, a Saturday morning, such and such a location. And it was only going to be the first 100 people that were going to be allowed in. And it was put in the newspaper one time. Well, and this was like 3 weeks out. And so the guy says, oh, that's right. Today's the day. We'd done this thing. Well, let me go down there, see if anybody shows up. There was a crowd of like 1,000 people. And when they found out he was the guy, everybody was yelling and screaming, take me, and waving their $100 bills. And he had to get up and say, I'm sorry, there's been a mistake. And the date is wrong, and you will be notified. We'll put another thing in the paper notifying you when the new date will be. You had to have died and gone to heaven and come back and pay $100. Limited to 100. Good grief. People will swallow anything except the truth. You throw something novel out there, you'll gain a following. It's remarkable. People believe anything but the truth. All right, let's close the prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you. We have the truth right in front of us. Father, I pray that we would not deviate or waver from this. People think they have a better idea. Father, your truth is the truth. Anything else is a lie. Father, may we hold to it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.